We're now going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we can read from verse 13. 1 Peter 1, reading at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Amen, and may God bless to us these verses as we seek to meditate upon them. Part of the hope that every Christian entertains, that when he receives the fullness of his salvation, that he will be made perfectly holy. And that's what these verses are exhorting us to. And that's what we want to consider this morning. It's quite clear from Scripture that the Christian, although he knows that Christ is going to come again, is not going to sit back on a bed of ease and just wait for his coming. It's clear to us through Scripture that we are to be active until he does come. God's people should be always ready for action. Good soldiers don't lie back thinking that they know it all and that they will be ready for battle whenever the battle comes. Good soldiers know that they have to train continually, that they have to exercise themselves so that when the battle does come, that they will be ready to fight. And one of the ways that they'll be able to fight more effectively is that as part of their training, that they will have weighed up the position of the enemy. And that's what's true of Christians. They need to be aware of the enemy. They need to be aware of the subtle ways that he seeks to undermine them and to overcome them. Because he desires to destroy them. And we should live as good soldiers that are forever in training, forever seeking to find out the strategy of our enemy so that we will be ready for battle whenever the battle comes. Because when Jesus does come again, it's going to be like a whirlwind of God's wrath that will come upon the world. And nothing will be able to stand against that wrath except those that are firmly founded and grounded on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be ready. And that's what Peter is exhorting his hearers to in these verses. The first thing that we want to consider that he exhorts us to is to be sober. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in Peter's day, the people used to wear long clothing. I'm talking about the men and the women. And when they were required to do something, they would pull up their clothing and tuck it in tightly into their waistbands or their belts so that they would be able to do whatever they had to do. We find Peter himself when he was fishing that he had put his long clothing aside in order for him to get on with the fishing, that he had no clothes at all on, because the clothes would prevent him from doing it efficiently. And that's the idea that Peter gives us here of girding up the loins of our minds. Because we're to be engaged in strenuous activity, and we're to exercise our minds with an intelligent faith. A lot of people talk about faith as being a leap in the dark. Faith is never a leap in the dark. Faith must know what it believes in. God has revealed himself to us so that we can say, as Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. Now, we will not know God. We will not know what he requires of us. We will not know Satan's strategy. We will not know the subtlety of sin operating in our own hearts unless we exercise our minds on the Word of God. We are to be sober. Now, we know that when a person who is drunk attempts to go from one place to the other, that he'll stagger. And he won't get anywhere very fast if he's very drunk. He sometimes changes directions as he goes from side to side. Now, the Christian should never be drunk spiritually. We are always to be sober. We should always know where we're going. We should always know what our hope is. We should always know what God has set before us as the target that he wants us to attain to. And in order to know these things, we need a clear vision. Now, somebody who's drunk doesn't have a clear vision. God's people are to be in full possession of their faculties at all times. Now, we know that drunk people, or people who are addicted to drink, haven't really got a vision. They just live for today. And their only concern is, where am I going to get my next drink? How am I going to feed my addiction? And that prevents them from seeing further than what they deem to be the most important thing to them at that time, and that's their next drink. And they have no real hope. They don't see what the future is going to hold for them. They're not living for anything beyond today. Now, the Christian is to have a clear hope, because God, in his word, has given us a vision. And he's given us a vision of what he intends to bring about in his people's lives. He wants them to be holy. And in order to be holy, then we need to apply God's word to our lives. That's what Jesus is praying for. In John's account of his prayer in chapter 17, we find that the Lord is petitioning God on our behalf to sanctify us by the truth. His word is truth. So his word prepares us for the coming of the Lord himself. It sanctifies us. It makes us holy as he is holy. That's our clear hope for the future, that when Christ comes again, we're going to be like him. Well, what was Christ like? Well, he was holy. He was the image of the Father, who is holy. Now, we should always be aware and always ready that Jesus is coming again, and that when he does come, that he will find us prepared. Peter uses a similar exhortation in chapter 4 here, where he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Jesus is coming again, and we need to keep a clear mind. We need always to be meditating upon God, upon his ways, and examining whether we're walking in his ways. We need to be watching and praying. Now, in the parables that the Lord spoke to his disciples, we saw that that's what he was warning them. As we read there in Luke chapter 12, that they always ought to be ready, because their master will come when they least expect it. Nobody knows when he's going to come again. Not even the angels know when he's going to come again. There is nobody other than God that knows when he's going to come again. But he tells us to be ready, to be prepared. Now, as I was talking to the children, the idea of the Advent is to prepare us for Christmas, because we believe Christmas is coming. But what if Jesus comes before Christmas? Are we ready for that? We ought always to be ready, because he might come at any given moment. Are we preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we put so much effort into being ready for the Lord Jesus Christ as we put into Christmas? Because we should always be prepared for his coming whenever he comes. Now, we should always be praying. Praying that the Lord would give us a clear vision, that he will enlighten our minds, and that our lives would be brought into conformity to the teaching that he gives. And we ought to be aware that as we endeavour to follow the Lord in the footsteps that are going to lead us to heaven, because only the Lord Jesus Christ knows the way to heaven, and the only people that are going to get to heaven are the people that follow in his footsteps, we need to be prepared to take up our cross and follow him. And as we follow him, we have to be aware that there will be an enemy that's going to try and bring us down. In chapter 5, this is what Peter says, in the similar theme that he has here, at verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." How many good things we've had that we no longer have. And the reason that we no longer have them is because we didn't make proper use of them when we did have them. And although we thought that we were safe and that these things would never be taken away from us, we find ourselves in the position that we've lost a lot of the good things that we thought were safe and secure in our possession. And the reason that we no longer have them is because we didn't make proper use of them in order to further us in the progress that we ought to be making for that great day when Christ comes again. We lost them because we were found dozing, and because we were dozing, the devil took them. Jesus warned in another parable those that don't make use of what he gives them, that he takes that away from them and gives it to the people that will make use of it. Now thousands of people hear the gospel every Sunday. But yet, once they've heard the gospel, they continue to live their lives exactly the same way as if they had never heard the gospel at all. The gospel is like an anesthetic to them. It's putting them fast asleep. And the way that it operates is that because they're in attendance upon the outward means of grace, they relax and they think this is all they need to do. No, the reason that we attend the outward means of grace, the reason that we go to church, the reason that we read our Bibles, the reason that we pray is so that we will become alive and that we will be ready as we put the things that we learn into practice in our lives. And rather than putting us fast asleep, it ought to make us lively Christians. Peter warns that the Christian's warfare is no place to be sleeping, because Satan is alert and he's going to snatch away whatever he's going to be able to snatch from you when you're least expecting it and when he finds you dozing. Peter here tells us that we are to exercise our minds on the hope and the fullness of our salvation. Because we haven't yet arrived. And that's the mistake that a lot of people who claim to be Christians have made. They think, that's it. I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can sit back. Well, the person who's really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more active than he's ever been in his life before. Because he knows that this is only the beginning of the race that the Lord has called him into. And the fullness of his salvation awaits the second coming of Christ. This is what Peter is telling us here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We haven't yet received that grace. We haven't yet received the fullness of salvation. We will only receive that when Christ comes again. So he's warning us, be watchful. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't think that you can go to sleep and relax. Don't think that you don't need to learn anymore. Don't think that you can stop praying. Don't think that you can stop living the Christian life once Sunday is over. You can never afford to relax. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be sober. Now, the person who's drunk doesn't worry about tomorrow. He's just worried about today. He's not looking to the future. He's looking to the present. And he's going nowhere. But the person who's alert and who's in full possession of the faculties of his mind and allows his mind to be enlightened by the word of God, has a vision. He has a hope, and he's pressing on towards that goal that's been set before him. So we need to be sober. And that brings us to the natural progression of that, to be obedient. In verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We are to be obedient. Now, it's quite natural for parents who have far more experience than their children to instruct them in the things that their children need to learn. And they expect that their children will obey them. Because they're the ones that know better. Their children don't know what you know. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. Our Father in heaven knows a lot more than we know. And he's got a lot of teaching to impart to us. And he expects that we ought to be obedient to him, just as ordinary children ought to be obedient to their parents, because their parents know what's good for them. Their parents know what direction in which to guide their children. And their children should be obedient to their parents. And that's how it is for the Christian. We need to be obedient to whatever the teaching our Lord gives us. Now, obedience is another theme that runs through Peter's letter. In the first two verses, this is how he addresses the church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been called to obedience. We've been chosen to give obedience to God. We couldn't give obedience to God prior to our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what we did, because we were endeavouring to do it in the flesh. Even if we tried strenuously to keep the commandments, it's in our own strength that we would be trying to do that. And we could never give obedience to God. But now, as a result of having received Christ as our Saviour, he gives us a Spirit who leads us into the truth, into the path of obedience, living in dependence upon Christ, not upon ourselves. Because we will never do what God wants us to do in our own strength. We need to live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. We need to give obedience to him. And Peter cannot emphasize this enough throughout this letter. He keeps on coming back to the importance of giving obedience. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. In chapter 3, he exhorts wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So he's stressing there the importance of wives giving obedience to their husbands. And he goes on to say in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. And speaking about the judgment that begins with the family of God, he goes on to ask, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? In chapter 4, that's what he's been talking about. But the end, in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. We must take God's word seriously. We must apply it to our lives so that we might be sanctified by the truth, so that we might continue to walk in obedience. We must give obedience to our Heavenly Father. And we're not to conform to the lusts of our flesh, which we were caught up in before we came to a knowledge of Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance. We're no longer ignorant. The light of God's word dispels the ignorance that might have given us an excuse for acting the way that we acted prior to us coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have that excuse of ignorance, because Christ has, by sending His Spirit to us, enlightened our minds so that we can get to understand what the truth requires of us. And we cannot put our heads in the sand and think it doesn't really matter whether we do this or not. Of course it matters. It wouldn't be in the Word of God unless it matters. God expects His children to be obedient to Him. And He knows that He has taken away any excuse that they may have had prior to them putting their trust in Jesus. Putting our trust in Jesus ought to have changed our lives. It ought to have changed our whole outlook on life. It ought to have given us a clear vision of what our goal is and where we intend to be when Christ comes again, that we might be brought into the kingdom that we're going to inherit, because that's how He's going to welcome His own people who He finds waiting and watching. Come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Now, the only way that we can be sure that we're ready for His coming is that we endeavour to give obedience to Him. And if, as we have made profession that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence of that will be our love for Him. And Jesus, as He said before He left this world, if you do love Me, you will keep My commandments. He's making it clear, this will be the effect of your love if you really do have love. You will keep My commandments. And His commandments are summed up in two: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And the goal that He's bringing us to is to be holy. And that's our final point. Peter is exhorting us to holiness. But as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So we need to discipline our minds, to engage in God's Word, and to seek to give obedience, because it's obedience that leads us to this goal of holiness. And if we're attempting to live holy lives, we will have realized long ago that we are not to compare ourselves with others. Because regardless of how good their standard might be, they're still sinners. Peter doesn't exhort his hearers to be holy because he was holy, or because John was holy, or because Paul was holy. He's exhorting them to the higher standard of God's holiness, because that's the standard that God requires of His people. He's saying we have to compare ourselves to God. The holiness of God reveals God's purity. It reveals His righteousness. And it affects everything that God does. He cannot act contrary to His own purity. Everything needs to be done 100% right. He is holy. Now, the Bible speaks of His holiness probably more than any of His other attributes. And this is the standard that Peter is exhorting his hearers to. In other words, that's the standard that Peter's exhorting every Christian to, not just the church that he was writing to. That's why it's been preserved for us in his book, because it's for all Christians at all times. This is the standard. Just as Jesus exhorted the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be you merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful." That's the standard you're to aim at, not the standard of sinful human beings. We need to aim for perfection. We need to aim to be as holy as God is holy. And when he exhorts us to holy living, he's appealing to the highest authority. And not only is he appealing to God as the highest authority, but he's quoting scripture to back up what he's saying, that this is what God expects. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He's quoting there from Leviticus. So that's the supreme standard of our conduct. The standard is to be found in God. And that's what we should be aiming at. That's what John was aiming for. He couldn't fully appreciate what that meant, but he knew that that's what he would be like when Christ comes again. We don't know yet what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. We're going to be holy as he is holy. Remember the incident when the disciples had been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything, and Jesus commands them, "Cast out your net into the deep." And we see that they caught such a great catch that they were unable to pull it in. They had to ask help of others who were fishing nearby. And when Peter saw this, what happened at the command of Jesus, he fell down before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It wasn't that Peter wanted Jesus to go away. It was as a result of Jesus having caught a glimpse of the majesty and the holiness of the one that was with him in the boat. And he sensed his own unworthiness to be near him. He didn't want to defile him, because he saw how far short he himself came. Now, Jesus didn't go away, but he said to Peter, "Fear not, for from now on you shall catch men." What did Jesus mean by that? Well, we know the simple explanation. Well, they were going to go out with the gospel and people would be converted as a result of that. Is that all that's contained in what Jesus says there when he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men"? What affects people's lives? People hear the gospel every week. Doesn't change them. What affects people's lives is holy living. And when they see people that are living holy lives, that has an effect on themselves. They are living according to the gospel. Yes, they might proclaim the gospel, but they themselves are practicing it. They become living epistles. And the world see the change that the gospel has brought into their lives. And many people are affected by that. And they themselves are converted as a result of that witness. They see that they live in opposition to sin. That they don't give themselves up to the things of this world. That they don't give themselves up to the lusts of the flesh. that they don't allow Satan to determine how they're going to live their lives. They are being governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk in His footsteps. And as a result of walking in His footsteps, people are affected by it. They're drawn to it. And they themselves are converted. And that's how we become fishers of men. By practicing in our lives what we claim to believe. And when we practice what the Word of God enables us to believe in, we are sanctified. We are being made holy. And although the world can't explain what the difference between God's people and the people of the world is, the difference is this: they are holy and the world is unholy. The Christian himself might not make the claim that he is holy, because the Christian that's the most holiest in this world sees how far short he comes of the standard that he's aiming for, which is the holiness of God. But he's progressing in the right direction. And it's the light of that holiness that's revealing to him his own unholiness. And the closer we walk with the Lord, don't think that it's going to be a comfortable journey. It's not. You will probably become more uncomfortable than you've ever been when you start to discover the depravity and the unholiness of your own hearts, which will cause you to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's what Isaiah called out when he saw the holiness of God filling the temple. That's what Peter cried out when he caught a glimpse of the holiness of Christ in the fishing boat. "Depart from me. Woe is me, I am undone." And that's humbling. And the most holy Christian is the most humble Christian. And that's what conforms us to the image of Christ. Because there was nobody ever in this world as holy and as humble as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're aiming for. That ought to be our vision. That's the goal that's been set before us in the gospel. Be ye holy as I am holy. May God grant that He would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the standard that you set before your people has never altered. You created all things perfectly, and you will take nothing less than perfection when you come again. And we give thanks that you've made preparations in order for your people to be prepared when you do come again. And we're asking that you would bring on that work that you begin in the lives of your people, so that it will be complete in the day of Jesus Christ. Give us, O Lord, the faith to believe that you're able to do this, not looking to ourselves as if it was up to us to attain to it, but looking to you to bring on your work and giving us to exercise faith in your abilities rather than in ours. Lead us, O Lord, and go before us, and help us to become holy, for you are holy, and you will have the praise throughout all of eternity. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 30 on page 34. Psalm 30 on page 34 from the beginning of the psalm. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. We're going to sing to the end of verse 4, Psalm 30 from the beginning. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you for now and forevermore.